You know, the word Advent, that word means the coming of or the arrival. And the season is marked by a spirit of anticipation and celebration of Christ, our newborn King. And the Advent wreath and its beautiful candles, the prophet's candle of hope, the Bethlehem candle of faith, the shepherd's candle of joy, and the angel's candle of peace. All of this helps us to reflect upon the unfolding story of the coming of Jesus on that first Christmas. But to be honest, I've struggled this week to prepare a sermon. It's been hard to capture the spirit of Advent because, well, the first Sunday in Advent is unlike any of the other three Sundays. The decorations don't go up until Tuesday. Today, all we have is a wreath. The choir next Sunday will be spectacular, but not today. There isn't one, and for good reason. You can't practice when everybody's away for Thanksgiving. All that said, it's been a bit of a quiet week. Many have taken time off. Others are busy at work, cramming in last-minute projects before Thanksgiving. The kids home on break are sleeping late. Our friends are out of town. Things have slowed down. And there's been a silence of sort and a sense of smallness in my soul. And then I realized this is exactly how the first Advent began. No trumpet or fanfare, only angelic whispers in Mary's bedroom and disturbing dreams in Joseph's sleep, and private conversations out at Elizabeth's farm. But all that is about to change. Yes, this is exactly how the first Advent happened. Here in this quiet context, God begins to unfold the greatest story ever told. May that be true of you and of me on this first Sunday of Advent. How did Mary, the mother of Jesus, experience the first Advent? How did she respond to the news of his coming? She sings. She sings. Would you stand? Let's rehearse her song together as I read from our text this morning, Luke chapter 1. Beginning with verse 46. And Mary said, or Mary sang, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." This ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Father, we humbly ask that by word and spirit, you would give to us what we have not, that we might see what we cannot, that we might feel what we would not, and thus make us what we are not. along with Mary and all the saints who have looked and longed for your appearing, may our hearts too explode as we look back upon the first advent of Jesus and anticipate and prepare for his second advent. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. More than any time of the year, Christmas is a season of song. Whether Bing Crosby's White Christmas or Sam Smith's Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas or Brenda Lee's Rockin' Around the Christmas Tree or Alabama's Christmas in Dixie, classic or pop, we love our favorite Christmas songs. You can't get them out of your head. They're timeless. It's as if we're transported back through these images of an earlier simplicity and of community and of magical experiences, most of which are mere ideals, having never experienced them ourselves. Sort of like Hallmark. We love Christmas songs. I love Christmas songs. But truth be told, it's always been a matter of cold, hard cash rather than the coming of Christ. Retailers know. Retailers know that the playing of Christmas songs over and over remind you of your need to shop and purchase gifts. A few years ago, a study came out from Washington State University to confirm this. They confirmed this phenomenon that Christmas songs, along with the Christmas scents that tend to linger in the air, they create this ambiance, this warm and fuzzy Christmas feeling, a sense of nostalgia, a connection to idealism. And it all moves you to linger a bit longer, spend a little bit more, even things you didn't plan on. And my wife is living proof. But little Charlie needs this, right? Or this would look so cute in Khaki's little house. Or, baby Ponder, she'll be adorable in this. And the retailers see her coming and they just turn up the volume. Just teasing. You're laughing. Yeah, you all know what we're talking about because you do the same thing. Mary's Christmas song is much more radical. More than money, it's about the mercy of God. The Magnificat of mercy. In each of the next 3 weeks, Scott and Nathan will help us linger over the other Advent songs in the Gospel of Luke. Zechariah's song later in chapter 1, and Simeon's song in chapter 2, and John's song in chapter 3. But here, the Magnificat. The title, Magnificat, is a Latin translation from the first line of the song. My soul magnifies, to exalt in, to praise and glorify, to declare great. It's a song of extreme joy in response to what she's just been told by the angel Gabriel in verses 26 through 38. She's going to be the mother of the Messiah. It's a song of joy in response to the overwhelming confirmation upon her visit with her cousin Elizabeth in verses 39 through 45. In that context, we discover not only is cousin Elizabeth experiencing a high-risk pregnancy at her old age, but for Mary too. This is a high-risk pregnancy for an unwed teenager. Her fiancé is going to admit that the child is not his. Her reputation will likely be ruined. What if Joseph were to divorce her and her son, Jesus will be raised by a single mom and criticized by everyone else about his scandalous birth. And here in the midst of all these risky circumstances, both of them sense the fullness of the moment, the presence of the Holy Spirit and the favor of God upon them. It's a provocative moment. Elizabeth shouts, as it were, in verse 42, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Mary and Elizabeth are believing. The baby in Elizabeth is leaping. Elizabeth can't contain herself over the goodness of God and the blessing of God. And Mary then is moved by the Spirit, her soul bursting into song of praise and thanksgiving for the inbreaking of the mercy of God in Christ. She's blessed by the favor of God, blessed because she knows the character of God. She's so full of Advent joy. It's a blessing to be favored by God. And let me just say, this is true of every one of you whom the Lord has ever set his love upon. Now, what can we learn from this unique moment in history? How will the lyrics of Mary's song help you and I to experience Advent again? Maybe even change the dial on the radio of our hearts. Mary knew a few things that cranked up the volume in her heart. Let's take a look and see. And as we do, I want to pause, because I don't invent anything, so I want to make sure I give credit where credit is due to some of my sources like R.C. Sproul and Leon Morris and even my colleague Eric Zellner, and plenty other commentaries and sources. But let's look here. First, Mary sings because she knows the Word of God. Now, do you recall the name Hannah in the Old Testament? Hannah's song, 1 Samuel chapter 1. For years, you might remember that Hannah wept in prayer over her childlessness, her barren womb. She prayed until she couldn't eat. Once she was praying so earnestly in the temple, the priest accused her of being drunk. But God heard, and she bore a son named Samuel, the last of the judges, the first of the Old Testament prophets. "My heart exults in the Lord," Hannah begins her praise song. Does that sound familiar? The point is, Mary knew Hannah's song by heart. Mary knew God's word. Her song is actually full of references and allusions from all over the Old Testament. Genesis, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. There's a dozen different references. She's been taught well at home and at church. And so when she faces such an event here, or other circumstances, be it difficult or blessings, when no one else can relate to her story, to her type of pregnancy, the Word of God, the character, God's ways, that is the lens by which she sees things. That is the governor which controls her heart and spirit and emotion. Mary knows the only way to face life is to have the Word of God written upon her heart. The Word of God allows her to see the bigger picture. By the Word, she's affirmed and experiences the blessedness of God. And this changes everything. Mary's song teaches us that the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. And yes, this changes everything. We are blessed We are blessed. I wonder if you're likewise prepared. No doubt, from time to time, we all are going to face challenging circumstances. And others, as always, are more than willing to give you their advice. And it's easy to get stuck in your own thoughts and your own circumstance and the voices in your own head. The voices in the world, they seem louder than God himself. And we're like a rat on a wheel, spinning and spinning, and it gets so exhausting, and we get stuck. No, Mary's song teaches us. The mouth speaks from that which fills the heart, and this changes everything. We are blessed when we lean upon and press in upon and believe in God's word and his of mercy and his faithfulness. Where did Mary learn this? She learned it in God's word. Well, there's a second thing that we notice here about Mary. Mary sings because she knows her humble place. You see that in verse 47? The second part of 47, my spirit, 48. For he's looked upon the humble estate of his servant. You know, I should have read that first. In the second part of 47, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. The reason I wanted to read that last part of 47 is because having been raised in the Catholic Church, I'm very familiar with the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That Mary was actually free from original sin. She never inherited the stain of Adam. But you understand here from the scriptures, right? That if you have no sin, you need no Savior. Mary says in her own words in verse 47, God is my Savior. She wouldn't need to be saved if she has no sin. But Luke here in chapter 1 says Mary admits her need of a Savior, of God's mercy. She's a sinner like the rest of us. But she's also an example of the heart of repentance, where she speaks of her humble estate in verse 48. Humility comes from a heart where there is an awareness of sin. And this is why, I truly believe this, this is why that the older among us, even here in the sanctuary, those that have walked with the Lord for quite a bit longer, they will relate to you that how that it is the further they go with the Lord, it's the more sin they see in themselves and their greater need of a Savior. And in that, they actually possess the very humility that we all long for. I wonder if you and I see that pride is the greatest hindrance to our ability to receive Christ, to know Christ, to experience Christ. Humility, a total awareness of one's own weaknesses and sins, a total certainty that we are incapable of saving ourselves. One theologian says this, a Christian has just as much Christianity as he does humility. There is no salvation. There is no mercy for those who see themselves as worthy. Recently, at our Welcome to DPC Saturday morning survey seminar, we got talking about how we are to understand God's grace. That until we are brought to a place of humility, until we are brought face to face with our own depravity, there is no real need or experience of grace. There is no salvation, no mercy For those who see themselves as worthy, humility never magnifies self. In fact, humility never magnifies a single church. Humility only magnifies God. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. It's a posture of humility. Is that what the Christians that you know are known for? Humility? Is that what DPC is known for around the city? Is that the lyrics of your life? Are you known for one? Are you known as one who always has to be right? Or as one who knows yourself to be the neediest of all, in need of a Savior? Free donuts. I saw your eyes perk up. Free donuts. You know, as a teenager in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, donut shop, Mary Kay Donuts, would open the back door of their shop at midnight. All the day-old donuts you could carry for free. And you know what happened? It was a mad scramble. Hordes of hungry teens dropping their bicycles on the run, running to fill their bags or whatever they brought with free donuts. No one stood around the building saying, guess what? Hey, I have knowledge of free donuts. No, we just took off running. Now, you know the stomach of a teenager. It's a bottomless pit, right? So does a hungry teenager stand around bragging about the donuts he's found? Or does he just run to lay hold of the donuts available? So you see, the Spirit of God has taught us that you and I are hungry. We're poor in spirit. That you are helpless, stuck in sin, and incapable of getting yourself out. What will you do with that knowledge? Will you be one who brags? Or will you be one who runs to lay hold of the free pardoning grace that is offered in the Christmas Christ? Mary holds her doctrine very closely and with great clarity, but does so with great humility. And it causes her to sing. God's people are always blessed as they know and believe in God's word and know and believe in their humble place. And another thing, Mary sings because she knows God's mercy. This humble woman, like the teenagers, runs to God's mercy. It's the lyrics of mercy that define her life. God, in all his might and mercy, stoops. He whose name is holy, who holds the universe in the palm of his hand, calling each star by name and setting the boundaries for the machinations of men, he has looked to the needy and to the humble sinner, verse 48. And there she sees that God has done great things, verse 50, and his mercy. In verse 48, he's done great things for me. In verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown his strength with his arm. Mary, this peasant girl from a small village, but she says, God has done great things for me. Great things for me. It becomes very personal. And if you are one who's ever known God's mercies, that doesn't really surprise you, does it? God is always doing stuff like this, always mighty, always reaching down, always sending down to the humble who admit their need of help. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And God does this because he is merciful and gracious. But what does it mean? What does the Bible mean when it says to fear God? Those who fear him are those who honor him, who love him, who follow him in all his holy will for your life. It means to worship him, knowing that he is to be revered. It means to stand in awe of his greatness. Mary is one who fears God, knows her need of God's mercy, of God's forgiveness, of God's help. You see here, Mary is the original Cinderella story. Surely this young peasant girl from Nowheresville, Nazareth, which is a dot on the road rather than a destination, she would not be accustomed to, nor ever expect a visit from royalty. And yet all generations were going to call her blessed. She's not been forgotten. God has done great things for me. And not because she's so wonderful, but because God is so merciful. And that's why Mary's song is such a song of joy. Not because God all of a sudden made her life easy. No, her road going forward is going to be quite difficult. Simeon will prophesy, "This child of yours is appointed as a sign to be opposed, and a sword is going to pierce your own heart." There's grief coming. But Mary rejoices. She sings because happiness is only tied to circumstances, but joy comes from the Lord, comes from his very presence in spite of circumstances. Joy comes to the humble sinner who believes the mercy of God, believes in the Lord's watchful eye and tender care, and that he will be there for her and for you. Joy is that deep, settled confidence that God is in complete control and knows what is best for you. Do you know that kind of joy? Can you sing like this Christmas? Do you have a deep, settled confidence, secure in such a way that he will give you not what will hurt you, but what will help you? That which is good for your soul. Mary is blessed and sings joyfully because she believes in and she knows God's word and her humble place and God's mercy in Christ. And finally, Mary sings because she knows God's track record. Read with me here, starting in verse 51. "He, God, has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." In verse 49, Mary sings of his mercy from generation to generation, meaning that this is not something new. So now you see what Mary's doing here in verses 51 to 55. Her lyrics are tracing the footsteps of God's kindness from centuries to centuries. J.C. Ryle says this, "Like a flock of sheep who can retrace their steps through the mud and dirt, through the high places and through the low places, in her song we see there has been one who is with the sheep over every rock and hill. It is the Lord himself, a larger footprint made by the shepherd." You know there are 39 books in the Old Testament, right? And every one of them was written so that the Lord's people could hear again and see again God's might and mercy. Dismiss the Old Testament. It's too distant and irrelevant. It really doesn't apply to the New Testament church, some would say today. But don't you see what Mary's doing? This is actually God's track record, an account of his mercy and faithfulness, and you need it, and I need it. Our God delights to flaunt his sovereign strength. He scatters the proud, verse 51. He brings down the mighty, verse 52. He has given blessings to the hungry, but to the rich, that is, those who rest in the confidence of their wealth, he sends away, verse 53. Over and over again, God has helped his servant Israel and will help his people in extraordinary new ways in the coming of the Christmas Christ. And the reason he helps is because he never forgets his mercy forever. You see that? Forever. God gets the last word. Forever. I hope you remember that too. That it might comfort you, that it might explode in your soul, and that you sing. But maybe, as my colleague Eric Zellner says, maybe you are good. What you're good at is remembering your sins. And maybe you're stuck there. But while you may have become very, very good at remembering your sins, you should also know that the Lord is much better at remembering his mercy. The footprints of God, Mary says, they go all the way back to Abraham. To a time when God called a pagan man into a relationship with him. Mercy. So that he did not get what his sins deserve. Mary knows God's track record. I wonder if you do. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Ruth, Rahab, Esther, David, Mephibosheth, Jeremiah, Jonah, Peter, Paul, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, your grandparents, your parents, the arm of the Lord all the way to you and to me. Do you know God's track record? Or do you put God on trial every time a new circumstance comes your way? Even though you know the whole track record says mercy, says faithfulness, can your soul sing of how God has been merciful? And though you do not see how your story will play out, you know that in the end is God's faithfulness, God's mercy. Or is your first thought, God, what are you doing to me? Why are you mistreating me? Why are you crushing me? Listen, when we only stare at ourselves and our circumstances, we forget who he is. We forget what he has done, and we are unable to sing. But in Mary's recital, she remembers God was good in the past. And she says, that's all I need to know, that he will be good and kind and merciful and faithful in the future. Brothers and sisters, if Advent is going to mean anything to you and I, if we're going to discover the sense of blessedness in the moments that come to all of us, in all the busyness and the noise, listen, you have to stop. You have to hear the song, and you have to linger there a little bit longer. You have to smell and savor God's character, God's track record, for all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. And while we may enjoy our Christmas tunes of the tunes of white Christmases and silver bells, even the one about grandma got run over by reindeer, God's people are always blessed as they know and believe his word and our humble place and his great mercy and his faithful track record. To remind ourselves where he is and where we are, in this too, we are provoked in our soul and spirit, and we sing, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." May that be true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for remembering us forever. You get the last word in our lives and in our world. Jesus, only Jesus. May the Spirit of God press the Word of God and the mercy of God and the history of God until we humbly bow and sing. May this Advent, Lord, be like none other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.